Right after Nebuchadnezzar's reign came to an end, there was a man by the name of Belshazzar that took over the kingdom of Babylon. And in the first year of his reign, we read in Daniel chapter 7 that Daniel had a vision in which it says he looked and he saw thrones that were placed, and the Ancient of Days took his seat. And his clothing was white as snow, and the hair of his head like pure wool. And his throne was fiery flames, and its wheels were burning fire. The stream of fire issued and came out from before him. 1,000 thousands served him, and 10,000 times 10,000 stood before him. And the court sat in judgment, and the books were opened. Daniel continues and says, "And behold, with the clouds of heaven there came one like a son of man, and he came to the Ancient of Days and was presented before him, and to him was given dominion and glory and a kingdom, that all peoples, nations, and languages should serve him. His dominion is an everlasting dominion which shall not pass away, and his kingdom one that shall not be destroyed." That is who we just elevated in song, the Ancient of Days, the one who always has been, the one who always will be, the one whose kingdom will come to a glorious, proclamation, even as we're going to see in a text we're going to look at this morning, but one who has, don't make any mistake about it, always been ruling. Even though we coronate Christ, he's always been king. It's really just us acknowledging who he always has been. And one of the things you read when you go through the Bible, and if you've ever, I encourage you certainly to make that a habit in your Christian life, to be reading through the Bible. Often when you do that, you're going to, over time, pick up on different themes that are captured from Genesis to Revelation. Themes that you can find in most books of the Bible, or at least most sections of the Bible. And one of the big themes that happens in Scripture, that occurs in Scripture over and over again, is the glory and authority of God is established, and man tries to rob it. Man tries to take it for himself. Man tries to steal what is not his. When God created the heavens and the earth, the universe in Genesis 1 and 2, he called it good. There was perfection. There was no corruption. Man was made in the image of God to bear witness to God, to mirror God, to show the character of God. And God gave him authority over the earth. Remember that? He gave him dominion over the plants and the animals and all of creation. But Genesis 3, sin comes into the world. And now we have corruption. Now we have a polluted world. And beginning in Genesis chapter 3, the inclinations of man were no longer by default to give God glory. The inclinations of man were now to make attempts to rob the glory of God for self, to take authority for self, to serve self. And again, you can trace this theme all throughout the Bible. Every major event and every major story, probably at the essence of it, is some kind of, we'll call it a battle between the glory and the authority of God and the so-called authority of man, or at least the idea that man is in control. One just simple example would be Genesis chapter 11, the Tower of Babel. Kids, remember the story of the Tower of Babel at VBS? The Tower of Babel, we read in Genesis chapter 11, the whole earth had one language, had all the same words. Imagine a world like that today. One language, one way to communicate. And people migrated from the east. They found a plain in the land of Shinar, and they settled there. And they said to one another, "Let's make bricks and let's burn them thoroughly. And they had brick for stone and bitumen for mortar. And they said, come, let us build ourselves a city and a tower with its top in the heavens. And here's the motivation. Let us make a name for ourselves. Let's establish our own authority. Let's do this for our own glory. That was Nebuchadnezzar's problem, and he was humbled in Daniel chapter 4. That would be Belshazzar's problem. His empire would be taken from him in Daniel chapter 5. Is God authoritative? Does he deserve to be called authoritative? Is there any authority that we have or can claim to have in this world? And are we right to challenge God's authority? Psalm chapter 2 is one of the many places in the Bible we could go to meditate on the authority of God. That's what we're doing right now during this kind of four Sunday break that we've taken in between studies. We are looking at attributes of God and selected psalms, and this morning we're going to think a little bit about the authority that God has from Psalm chapter 2. So if you have your Bible, I want you to go to this poetic description of battle, so-called battle that's taking place between the nations that we just sung about that were raging and the established authority of God that always has been. Psalm chapter 2. Psalm chapter 2 is really, in many ways, it's a very dramatic psalm with very memorable language. If you've not memorized this psalm, there are probably verses in this psalm that will jog your memory quite quickly. It's a psalm that in some ways is maybe a little bit filled with satire, as we see God in the heavens kind of laughing at the raging of men on earth, the nations conspiring together, thinking they can do something about God, thinking that somehow they can overthrow God. And so there's a correction by the psalmist here, an application by the psalmist of what we ought to do and what all rulers ought to do when confronted with the authority of God. David is not listed as its author, but we're fairly convinced he is. The reason why is because over in Acts chapter 4, when Luke records Peter and John asking for boldness to preach the gospel, let me just read some verses for you. You don't need to turn there. It says, after their release, they went to their friends and they reported what the chief priests and the elders said to them. And when they heard it, they lifted their voices together to God and they said, Sovereign Lord, who made the heaven and the earth and the sea and everything in them, who through the mouth of your father David, hold on to that one, your servant said by the Holy Spirit, quote, why did the Gentiles rage? Why did the peoples plot in vain? That's Psalm 2. The kings of the earth set themselves, the rulers are gathered together against the Lord and his anointed, against Jehovah, and we'll define who this anointed is in just a few moments. But there's David being referenced by the disciples as the author of Psalm chapter 2. Let me read it for you. And if you have your Bible, of course, you can read it along with me. Psalm chapter 2 reads this way. Why do the nations rage and the peoples plot in vain? The kings of the earth, they set themselves, and the rulers take counsel together against the Lord and against his anointed, saying, let's burst their bonds apart and cast their cords from us. And he who sits in the heavens laughs. The Lord holds them in derision. Then he will speak to them in his wrath, and he'll terrify them in his fury, saying, as for me, I've set my king on Zion, my holy hill. I will tell of the decree. The Lord said to me, you are my son. Today I have begotten you. Ask of me, and I will make the nations your heritage, and the ends of the earth your possession. You shall break them with a rod of iron. You shall dash them in pieces like a potter's vessel. Now, therefore, here's the so what. Here's the application. O kings, be wise. Be warned, O rulers of the earth. Serve the Lord with fear and rejoice with trembling. Kiss the Son, lest he be angry, and you perish in the way, for his wrath is quickly kindled. Blessed are all who take refuge in him. The key point of this psalm is simply that God is authoritative. There's the answer to the question. God is authoritative. You could certainly put in the word sovereign there. He is authoritative. This is a psalm that is often categorized in one or two places, and sometimes both. A messianic psalm, meaning references to the Messiah, references to his messiahship, the character of his reign, but also a royal psalm, a psalm fit for a king, an earthly king, a psalm that would be fit for the coronation of a king like David, a song meant to be sung, not just at a coronation, but perhaps even a song to be sung to the peoples when they need to be reminded of their kingship, of God installing their earthly kings. But I think even if we take it to mean an earthly king, it certainly has to stand or be one of those examples of lesser pointing to the greater. We don't limit it to just understanding it to be an earthly king, but a pointer to a greater king. So in this psalm, we've got basically some pretty easy points along the way to kind of track what the psalmist wants to pay attention to as we unpack the authority of God. And the first part is, or the first section is the first three verses, which is probably, if there's an entertaining part of the Bible, or maybe a little bit of a humorous part of the Bible, it is here. It's here in the first three verses where we see God reacting to madness on earth. From our human perspective, as we look and even ask these same kinds of questions, and we watch news events and wars and idiotic things that are said and recorded and video that goes viral and circulated, and we see nations raging and peoples plotting in vain. From a human perspective, we don't know what to do with it. We can't handle it. We go nuts with it. But God's perspective is quite provocative. Why do the nations rage? For what purpose would people plan or plot anything against God, is what the psalmist is asking. It's a rhetorical question, isn't it? I mean, it's foolish to try to think anyone could unthrone God, that anyone could rule over God, that anyone could de-sovereign God in some way. It's vain, David says. That word means it's empty. It's not very promising. It's without purpose. Some of you, a lot of the kids know this already. In my office, I have a gumball machine. And these gumballs look great, don't they? I mean, they're really colorful. They're always well, you know, they look good. They look tasty. They're round. They appear in this globe-like manner. So it just looks so inviting. And you go there, and what happens when you get the gumball, right? You put it in your mouth for about 5 seconds. It tastes awesome. And then these gumballs go from awesome to terrible. I mean, the flavor leaves quite quickly. It's kind of vain to get all worked up, I mean, honestly, about it. And that's the same word here. It's vain without purpose. There's a lot of promise. There's a lot of rage. There's a lot of color. But there's no lasting effect. So why bother? The psalmist says they're raging. That's a word that refers to actually violent noise or violent tumult, not just war, but physical, outer discontent and plotting and scheming against God. Actually, the word plotting is even a very interesting word. It's a word that sometimes is translated as meditate. In fact, in Psalm chapter 1, verse 2, the very first psalm, it's translated that way. And the idea is that whatever is at the heart of their mind is just, it's regurgitating over and over and over and over again, like we meditate on Scripture. So you get the idea here that the psalmist is saying the nations just keep, they just keep rehearsing in their mind over and over and over again. How are we going to, what are we going to do about God? How can we somehow remove the church from the planet, the church that he's promising to build? And they're plotting in vain. And the kings, verse 2, they're setting themselves and the rulers, so different levels of authority here. They're counseling together, and they're doing it all against his king, his anointed. So anyone in authority, any unredeemed ruler in authority is what the psalmist says. Taking counsel together, conspiring with one another, plotting, sharing ideas, brainstorming, think tanking, conferencing, conventioning. What can we do about God? Does it seem like that today a little bit? It seems like another ploy this next week to do something about removing the name or the reputation or the influence of God on society. This is not a new war going on. This has been going on since the serpent showed up in the form of a snake to question the authority of God. Verse 2 tells us this is all against his anointed, which I do think has a couple different meanings. We don't have to necessarily pick one. There is a quick reference to, I think, any kingly authority. We can go back to Romans 13 and even talk about that again, about how God appoints authorities for us, sovereignly does so. But I think the context, not only of Psalm 2, but really the greater context, tells us this is more than a nod to earthly authorities here that God puts in authority over us. This is messianic. I already gave you one reference in Acts chapter 4 to that very thing. Acts chapter 13, let me read some verses for you. Paul identifies this character in Psalm chapter 2 as the Messiah, Christ. He says, God raised him from the dead, and he's referring to Jesus. For many days he appeared to those who'd come with him from Galilee to Jerusalem, who are now his witnesses to the people. And we bring you the good news that what God promised to the fathers, this he, that's Christ, has fulfilled to us, their children, by raising Jesus. And it's written in the second psalm, you're my son, today I've begotten you. He's saying that's who David was writing about. This one who's now resurrected from the dead. You can see the same thing in Hebrews chapter 1. Long ago, at many times, in many ways, God spoke to our fathers by the prophets. But in these days, he has spoken to us by his Son, whom he appointed the heir of all things, through whom also he created the world. He is, that is the Son, is the radiance of the glory of God and the exact imprint of his nature. And he upholds the universe by the word of his power. And after making purification for sins, he sat down at the right hand of the majesty on high, having become as much superior to angels as the name he inherited is more excellent. And then a nod to Psalm 2. For to which of the angels did God ever say? In other words, he didn't mean the angels when he said, you are my son, today I've begotten you. He meant his son, second person Trinity. The kings of the earth are setting themselves against this anointed. The rulers of the earth are counseling together against, literally, the Lord Jesus Christ. It's the most common understanding of this word. The universal dominion, the universal judgment, if you just look down at verse 8 very quickly, is meant for Christ. It's not meant for an earthly king. And look at what they're conspiring to do. I mean, this really from a redeemed perspective, looking back on this, verse 3 is really insanity. That man could think they could do this. This is what man thinks they can do about God. Let us, so us rulers, let us break there. Who's there? That's a reference to really the Godhead. Let us break their bonds apart and cast away their cords from us. The breaking of bonds, that's a reference to yokes. Yoking, the yokes in even today were used and worn on the necks of animals to force them to submit in a certain way. Let us break them apart, the nations say. Do you get what the goal is? Evil men want to disrupt and break up the Trinity. separate them, ununify them, disunify them. That's really at the heart of their desire here, because kind of like we might think even in a wartime strategy, if you break up big armies, you know, they become a little bit weaker. You can deal with this one and this one and that one. And so if somehow we can just break them up, maybe that's their level of thinking. But this is absolute insanity. Who breaks up the Godhead? But that's the nature of every sin, isn't it? We'll talk about this a little bit later. But really, every sin is a challenge to the authority of God. It's a challenge to the purity of God. So while the nations are plotting, while they are raging, while they are convening with one another and conspiring with these insane goals and aspirations, verse 4, He, that is God, I love this word, this very specific verb here for God, who sits. What does the Bible not say there? The Bible does not say God is pacing in his throne room. It doesn't say that he's walking in circles trying to figure out what to do about this mess. He's sitting, which implies rest, comfort, tranquility, ease. In other words, they're raging and he's like, okay. He who sits in the heavens laughs. The Lord holds them in derision. No nervousness. Laughing. Interesting. This doesn't happen very often in the Bible. In fact, I don't know that it does happen anywhere else in the Bible, where we have God depicted with a very literal sense of humor here. Maybe mostly satire, maybe mostly just kind of, are you seeing this, Spirit? Are you seeing this, Son? Do you see what they're saying about? Do you see the kind of challenges that they're coming up with? Have you read their best idea? Are you getting this? The world's in chaos and God's on his throne calmly, and he's amused. He's laughing. One commentator gives an analogy in his book about this. He says, it is as if a fly should attack an elephant, or a man endeavor to snatch the sun from the firmament. Here's God laughing, and I don't know, it seems like maybe that didn't last very long, because immediately after it says he's in the heavens laughing, it says the Lord holds them in derision. It's like his attitude changes. In fact, we know it changes because we see wrath and fury coming next. So we're going from laughing and snickering to, okay, let's get serious, men. Let's get serious, evil rulers. Fun time is over. This idea of holding them in derision carries the idea of mocking. And really, there are some linguists that suggest this idea. It's really interesting that it's the kind of mocking that even we do when we're kind of making fun of somebody and we kind of mimic them, like maybe we mimic their accent or their behaviors. And so we kind of like, you know, we speak in a certain way that we don't normally speak in, or we might use a gesture that's not like us, but with the object of who we're mocking. That's the idea suggested. So maybe God kind of steps in the shoes of these kinds of rulers and maybe throws a few jabs at himself, is kind of the idea. But again, the humor time doesn't last very long. Verse 5 says he speaks to them in wrath and he terrifies them in fury. Why would God not just leave it on the level of humor? Why not just joke about it and move on? Forget about it. Have a short-term memory. Got a lot of things going on in the universe. Don't need to spend my energies thinking about these sets of kings and rulers that are challenging. The very heart of this is the authority of God. To challenge anything about who God is, to somehow discredit any attribute of God, is always serious business. It's at the heart of what we all do as non-Christians. When we were unsaved, that's what we were doing actively. We were challenging the authority of God. We were choosing our own way on our own path and making life about our own ambitions. That's living according to our authority. That's not taking serious the cross of Christ. That's not taking serious the love of the Father who sent his Son to die on the cross for us. It's active rebellion. It's active challenging and plotting and vaining. And that's serious. It's so serious that God will take those who die in such a manner, who never surrender themselves to the kingship of his Son, and he'll take them and put them in eternal condemnation. That's how serious it is. So it makes sense why God in his holiness and with his authority would now be wrathful and furious in verse 5. Sending those who take him seriously, quaking with fear that they would now have to answer to a God who's omnipotent, who always has been the Ancient of Days and always will be. And he reminds them, as for me, verse 6, I've set my king on Zion. Again, a couple meanings here. Every person I put in a throne, in a seat of a kingdom, is my designated sovereign choice for good for men, even if it's an evil or wicked person. But of course, in the context, again, we're thinking about the second person of the Trinity. So I think what all he's saying there is, listen, you can challenge my authority all you want, but you really ultimately have no authority and sovereignty over who gets to occupy thrones around here. Every throne is mine. Every throne always will be mine. Every earthly king is inferior to my Son's reign. That was the message the book of Daniel. Nebuchadnezzar, remember his dream he has in chapter 2 of the big statue that's made of different metals? And each metal, there's four different metals, and each of them represent a different empire. And you can look at this historically, you know, with the Babylonian Empire, the Medo-Persian Empire, the Greek Empire, and the Roman Empire, these four great empires that are represented in this statue. But do you remember what happens to this statue in the dream? It's destroyed by a rock that shows up in the vision and rolls down this hill and just knocks it completely over and turns it to dust and ashes. A reference to a final empire, a final kingdom, a final forever reign that will not be unseated. That's the reign of Jesus Christ. So that's what verse 6 is all about. And just to demonstrate the eternality of the Son and the authority that God has for all of this, now in verse 7, 8, and 9, he confirms his Son by basically saying, this king is not like other kings. You know, some kings get to their thrones by elections or appointments or rightful heirs in an earthly sense. Not Jesus. Let me tell you of the decree, verse 7. He says, the Lord said to me, you're my Son, today I have begotten you. Such an interesting set of words that can easily be misunderstood, and it has been misunderstood by many that have tried to interpret it, because it certainly would seem by the word today that there's a reference to a point in time, right? In which the second person of the Trinity became the Son of God. Some people take it that way. It's called incarnational sonship. They believe the idea is that when Jesus came to be man, or came to be fully man and remain fully God, or truly God, truly man, that day was the day in which he was becoming the Son of God. It's incarnational sonship. Today I have begotten you. What does it mean, though, to be begotten? That is the key to understanding this debate. The word begotten usually speaks of an origin. A person's origin. The title Son of God, which is used here, is of course a reference to deity. Not just a someone who's born from a mother and a father like we might think of a son, but Son of God refers to absolute equality with God. I mean, even the religious leaders understood this. In John chapter 5, verse 18, they say of Jesus that he broke the Sabbath, but they said he also that God was his father, that he was the son, making himself equal with God. They came to understand that's what that means as well. In Jesus' day, a dignitary's adult son was viewed as equal in stature and privilege. So when you see the Son of God, you think equality. You think deity. The word begotten is the Greek word monogenēs, which really means uniqueness. Not necessarily birthed or born in the way that we think of it, but uniqueness. One of a kind. Signifying that he is of the same essence of the Father, but not like any other. So that starts to push us and pull us away from the idea of a point in time, but that he always has been this, always will be. John MacArthur explains in one of his articles he wrote about the eternal sonship of Christ, that the Son was, after all, the very essence as his Father, heir to all the Father's rights and privileges, therefore equal in every significant regard. So when Jesus was called Son of God, it was understood categorically by all as a title of deity, making him equal with God of the same essence as the Father. He says that's precisely why Jewish leaders regarded the title Son of God as high blasphemy. If Jesus' sonship signifies his deity, an utter equality with the Father, it cannot be a title that pertains only to his incarnation or only to a day. In fact, the main gist of what is meant by sonship must pertain to the eternal attributes of Christ, not merely the humanity he assumes. So the view of what is called eternal sonship, which I believe is what the Bible supports and teaches, means that there was never a time when Jesus was not the Son. So put that in the context of Psalm 2, with raging and plotting nations trying to de-authority God. God says, you can't do that with one who always has been reigning. You can do that with Nebuchadnezzar. You can do that with Cyrus. You can do that with Pharaoh. You can do that with Nero. These are earthly kings that have beginnings and ends. But not so with my Son, the Son of God. He always has been. He's not created. John chapter 1, verse 1. In the beginning was the Word. In our beginning, he was there. And he was with God, and he was God. There's no originating from the Father. So this decree is said about him, you've always been my son, you always will be my son. You always have been, you always will be. And as for me, verse 8, ask of me and I will make the nations your heritage. So here's this promise of formally or at least visibly giving the nations to him to rule and reign. Probably a reference to what is to come, the millennial reign. The ends of the earth, your possession, you'll break them. You're going to judge them with a rod of iron, dash them in pieces like a potter's vessel. You're going to demonstrate one day this reality in a very physical, visible way. Not just by showing up in the clouds on a white horse, but by the judgment that is to come. And warfare is like we would think of like Armageddon. Is God authoritative? Has he always been around? Has he, his Son, his Spirit, have they always been sovereign, ruling and reigning? These are rhetorical questions as well. So what could possibly be accomplished by the wisest, smartest, greatest military or political prowess on earth, whose life may get 80 or 90 years? What can man do? And what could a conglomeration of men do? A plethora of guys getting together, plotting in vain. What could they possibly do? to an omnipotent, eternal, sovereign God. That's why God is laughing in heaven. That's why God is sitting very simply on his throne, probably shaking his head. It's just another generation, another era of foolishness, of men that thought, man, that they had everything the world needed, and if everybody would just acknowledge how good they were. Verse 10, 11, and 12, they have to be part of this psalm because what we have here now is a, you might call it like a course correction. I see the psalmist specifically addressing those who plot in vain. So obviously, because he's called out rulers, because he's called out kings, the immediate application is for those in authority. But I want to encourage you not to limit it to that. This is the kind of application that is good for all because it goes to the heart of what all of us do. Even as Christians, when we choose to sin, even when we declare ourselves briefly for a time independent from God, we're rebelling against the authority of God when we sin. So here's the prescription for rebels. Now therefore, O kings, be warned. Rulers, be wise. Beware. The psalmist is saying, measure your words more carefully than you currently are. The heart of a fool that speaks folly is what I'm hearing. You need to be wise. You need to be quick to acknowledge you're not in control. You need to be quick to acknowledge I can't make these decisions on my own, that I need help. You need to be quick to acknowledge that what I have, even my my biggest skill sets and gifts are not going to be enough. Kings, rulers, be wise. Don't think for a second that you can manipulate molecules in the universe for your pleasure. You can't. Instead, serve the Lord with fear. Rejoice with trembling. When I was rereading the psalm over and over yesterday, one of the thoughts that came into my mind, and I started praying this, I was thinking about this verse 11. I thought, wouldn't it be great if every president had a placard on his resolute desk in the Oval Office with that verse? A daily reminder to serve the Lord with fear, to rejoice with trembling. Not only to read it, but to accept it. And to be an invitation and our prompting for that president to get down on his knees at his desk and pray for wisdom that day. Start praying that. Serve the Lord with fear. Bow the knee. And do so out of fear. Rejoice in his kingship. What an interesting pairing of words. Fear and rejoicing. I tend to think of them as maybe things that you put in opposite corners. But no. Take great joy. Be elated that God is in control. That he is authoritative. That we don't have to make sure the stars aren't crashing and into planets. That we don't have to hold them in the sky. That we don't have to, in our foolishness, kind of figure out who the next king or president's going to be. Take great joy in the sovereign, authoritative God. Don't try to overthrow him. You need him, is what the psalmist says. And then verse 12. This anointed one, kiss the Son. Lest he be angry and you perish in the way, for his wrath is quickly kindled. I really think that's a gospel plea. The idea of kissing, even in the ancient Near East, was more than just a physical demonstration. It was of maybe affection, but really adoration, loyalty. Like 1 Samuel chapter 10, Samuel kisses the head of King Saul, kind of a pledge of devotion to him as king. So it's a metaphorical way of saying acknowledge this Son of God. Acknowledge, you individually, personally, you acknowledge him as the Son of God. You embrace him as Lord. Because if you don't, he's going to be angry and you'll perish and his wrath will be kindled. That's a reference to eternal condemnation. It's a gospel plea. Actually, plea is not even the right word. It's a command. It's an imperative. You think of salvation that way. We often categorize salvation as an invitation, and that language is okay, but if you want to be more precise, words like believe on the Lord Jesus Christ, those are commands. They're imperatives. Salvation is a command. Be saved. Accept. Believe. Kiss. If you don't, and you live in a life of disobedience and rejection, God's wrath will be kindled. But not so for those who find refuge in him. Verse 12, second part says, blessed are they who find or take refuge in him. Those who kiss the Son. Those who find their salvation in the second person of the Trinity, Jesus Christ, their Lord and Savior. It's a perfect way to end a tumultuous psalm, isn't it? It's a perfect admonition and plea. You want to know the primary need that every governing authority has who is not a Christian. It's their need is to kiss the Son. The need that our highest rulers in office have in the United States is salvation. Oh, they could use better wisdom, I know, along the way, and vetoing bills and making better bills or rulings, or we would do well to have, you know, fairer government and more justice. But the heart of all of that is a need for Christ. Part of all of that is a need for them to accept the authority of God in a very practical sense. So you wanna take what's most important to the throne room of God, the one who's laughing, the one who's sitting on his throne, looking at the nations plotting in vain, pray to the Lord for salvation of those who rule over us, that they would kiss the Son, that they would escape the fury and the kindling of God's wrath. So as I said a few minutes ago, this is a psalm, I know, directed and pointing out the folly of evil rulers. But it's a psalm also that ought to really challenge us in a very personal way, because as I said already, sin is at its heart, in essence, is a declaration of independence from God. It's no different than a raging nation who wants what they want when they want it and thinks they'll never get caught. That is what we do when we sin. We buy into the evil one's lies that I can have my own way when I want and no one's going to care. And before we were Christian, then we were enslaved to that kind of thinking. R.C. Sproul rightfully said that every sin is an act of cosmic treason. He says it's a futile attempt to dethrone God in his sovereign authority. It's the mindset, it's the tangible action that says to God, your rule is secondary to my will. Therefore, I'm going to choose my will over your rule. That's sin. And that, in an analogous sense, is plotting in vain. It's raging. And you need to know that your sin, our sin, undealt with, unforgiven, will keep us out of heaven. We can't get into heaven with sin that has not been dealt with by Jesus Christ. We can't enter purity with impurity. We can't enter an eternal righteous domain with unrighteousness. We can't wear those human clothes of corruption. We have to have righteous clothes, which we cannot attain on our own, the Bible says. The Bible says we can only get that through Jesus Christ, who died on the cross as our substitute. And we can only be saved by believing that to be true and acknowledging in faith that we can't save ourselves, and by pledging to follow after him, by counting the costs and following Christ. That is how one becomes saved. That is how one gets into heaven, even if they were born raging and plotting in vain. So I would just encourage you this morning, if you've not come to a place where you've acknowledged and you've kissed the Son, you've acknowledged his lordship, certainly our prayer for you this morning is that would be your action, your reaction to this look at Psalm chapter 2, that you would come to the Lord Jesus Christ and admit that he is the conqueror, he is the king, he is the ruler, and that his will is your will, and reject anything outside of that you've been living for and pledge yourself to follow him. Is God authoritative? Is it his right to rule in the way that he rules? Does he get glory out of the way that he rules and reigns the universe? When Christ shall come with shout of acclamation and take me home, what joy shall fill my heart? Then I shall bow in humble adoration and there proclaim how great thou art. Father, it's good to be reminded of these things this morning. We are so helped and so convicted and so moved by your care, your tender compassion for us, even when we think about things like authority and glory and reign and sovereignty, that you, in a very specific and personal way, invite intimacy, long for communion with us. Out of countless thousands and millions of people who are part of your family, that you know our every thought, that you know the number of the hairs on our head, that you're not only sitting in your throne room laughing at those who plot in vain, but also listening and answering to the petitions of your children. Who are we to receive these kinds of blessings? Who are we to have these kinds of demonstrations of love? Lord, we are so undeserving and yet so helped by the reminder that you are our authority. Thank you for being patient with us in our battles against sin. Thank you for showing long suffering and forgiveness as we try to become more like your Son and find ourselves often choosing and making sinful decisions. Thank you also for the victory over sin. Thank you for giving us battles and victories, Lord, that have been won. Thank you for the Holy Spirit that indwells us and ensures us that victory over sin can take place. The reminders from your Scripture at the appropriate times can help us in the very temptations to displease you. God, you are such a good God. You're worthy of our praise. You are worthy of our quick acknowledgement that you are our authority. May our lives reflect this lordship in practice and thought before you. In Christ's name, amen.